Kids, you can go on back now to junior worship if you'd like. And it is good to be back to hear Buffalo Valley from Charlotte, bring you greetings from annual conference. And as I wrote in the updates, many, many people there speak very highly of this particular church and its ministry in the denomination. And so I want to thank you for that. Now, how many of you were at Creation last weekend? Raise your hand if you were at Creation. All right, so some of you over here and back there. It's probably a little bit of a shock for you to kind of come back from Creation and then boom, you know, here. So I thought that I would try to help you to sort of adjust a little bit. So I brought some things that might sort of help. I saw on the poster and I heard there were some particular people that were there helping you. And I wasn't really sure. I thought I saw something about the newspapers being there, something like that on the sheet. Oh, it was the Newsboys. I guess that one didn't go over very well. So forget that one. So I thought maybe I would just try to bring that along to try to help you. I also heard that Skillet was there. And so I wanted to sort of leave that here for you to help adjust so that, you know, you wouldn't feel bad. So we have the newspapers and Skillet. And then, of course, I saw on the Facebook and everything that it rained a lot while you were there. So I thought that I would just try to, you know, help you feel a little bit at home here so you would know. Yeah, I won't get you wet. I won't do it later. So just wanted to try to help you to acclimate back into the regular church life with those things. I want to thank Brian for preaching last week. And if you didn't hear that message, it is online and it is incredibly good as it talks about the difference between our desires and demands, and that is really the heart that matters. And we're talking about this idea of conflict. And really, the series is peace, but what threatens our peace most of the time is conflict. Conflict that we have with God and conflict that we have with other people. And so we've been kind of trying to break this down and walk through this a little bit. And today really is sort of the first part of a kind of a two-part message that I'd like to kind of give to you today. And I want to introduce it with a couple of things. How many of you like peanut butter and jelly? Yeah? Peanut butter and jelly? Yeah? Peanut butter and jelly? Here's the jelly. I read online, of course you can't believe everything you read online, but the average American, according to a 2002 survey, the average American will eat 2,500 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches by the time they graduate from high school. All right, that's what it says. 2,500 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches by the time they reach high school graduation. Now, that may sound like a lot, but I know of a particular young lady in my house who I'm quite confident has consumed over 2,500 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches before her graduation from elementary school. Now, I won't name her or anything, but she looks a little bit like that. And you say, what does peanut butter and jelly have to do with peace and conflict? Well, I can tell you that if the peanut butter jar or jelly jar in my house is empty, there is conflict and there is no peace until those things are corrected. But more seriously than that, what I'd like to think about is how these two words go together, because peanut butter and jelly just go together. By the way, did you know that they don't do peanut butter and jelly in England? They don't have peanut butter and jelly in England. I had a friend from England, and she had moved over to the States, and she said, we don't do that. That's gross. They think it's disgusting, but I think it's wonderful. Peanut butter's great by itself. Jelly's pretty good by itself as well. But when you put the two together, they're dynamite. They're fantastic. It's just, I mean, nobody's eating 2,500 bologna sandwiches probably by the time graduation, or turkey sandwiches. It's peanut butter and jelly. And so what I wanted to do is take those two words, those two things that we think about all the time, and perhaps some of you eat every week, and attach two words that are extremely important to us and to God, the words repentance and confession. So peanut butter is like repentance, and jelly is like confession. Both of them are good by themselves, but together they form an incredible combination. And today we're just sort of going to focus on the peanut butter. We're going to look at this idea of repentance. How important is that to the whole concept of peace and conflict in our lives? So One slide of review here. Principle number one that we looked at a few weeks ago was this idea of glorifying God. And when we get into the middle of conflict, the first thing that we might think about or the temptation is, oh, I just wish this would go away. I don't see any good in this. There's no benefit in this. I don't want to glorify God in this. I just want to get what I want. I want to get my way, or I want to hurt this person. I just want to move on. But that's not the attitude we need to have. We need to understand that whatever situation, whatever circumstance we are in, is not beyond God's control and is certainly not beyond God's understanding and purview. And God seeks for us to glorify Him in the midst of conflict, whatever conflict we find ourselves in. And then principle number two was this idea of getting the log out of your own eye. And it comes from Jesus' words in the New Testament as He talks about how to help somebody else with their conflict. Before you can see the speck or help them get the speck out of their eye, you have to first remove the log from your own eye. And He's using hyperbole there to help us to understand that many times we might be more of the conflict than what we think we are, especially as we enter into the idea. And so keeping short accounts on our own sin is really the easiest way for us to minimize conflict in our lives. Our theme verse is Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that verse probably is easiest, the most easiest application of that verse has to do with what we're going to talk about today. Because what I can control most is me. Another way to say this is simply this. I can control how I contribute to a conflict better than I can control how you contribute to a conflict. Isn't that true for all of us? I mean, I can control how I contribute to this better than I can control you. I can't really control you at all. You can't really control the other person, but you can, with the help of the Holy Spirit, control you. You can own your piece of the conflict. Another way to say this is this. By dealing with my issues, I am in the best position to deal with our issues. That's really kind of what I think Jesus had in mind here. By me dealing with my issues in this conflict, I am in the best position to deal with our issues if we are in conflict. In order to be able to live out Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, we have to understand the words repentance and we have to understand the word confession. In order to have peace with God and others, we simply must regularly practice repentance. We must regularly practice this stuff, okay? We just have to. And the reason we have to follows from this sentence, because we regularly make mistakes. The reason we have to regularly practice repentance is that we regularly sin. We regularly make mistakes. We are regularly part of the conflict that we find ourselves in, and we must repent of that. Now, here's where a lot of people get sort of tripped up. This is a statement that comes right out of Ken Sand's book, The Peacemaker, which is sort of the backdrop for our series that we're going through. And he writes this, and when I read this, man, it just jumped off the page at me. When we sin, we do not sin against a set of rules, but against a sovereign ruler. Just think about that for a second. When we sin, we do not sin against a set of rules, but against a sovereign ruler. I think there are entire religious systems set up in our world that really teach the opposite of that. They teach that really what you're doing is you're breaking rules. But we might do that. I mean, we think about the Ten Commandments. We have thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do that, thou shalt not do this. And when we sin, we break those. But really, that's not the point. The point is that those commandments, those rules were given by a sovereign God who loves us, who cares about us. And so when we sin, when we make mistakes, we're sinning not against a set of rules, but really against God Himself, this sovereign ruler who loves us, who created us, who has crafted us, who has a plan for us, and who wants the best for us. This idea brings your relationship with God into the picture. And I think it helps this. Seeing our sin as against God reduces the likelihood of us adopting a no harm, no foul approach to sin. Come on, we've all been there, right? I didn't hurt anybody. Nobody saw it. Nobody knew it. As I was writing this, God brought to my mind an illustration that relates to me and my wife. And I would ask you to pray for Janet. Janet's not here today. She has been engulfed with poison oak. She has it all over the place, and it's continuing to spread. So she's at home wrapped up in stuff and, you know, making my life miserable. No, I mean, you know, just you know, when mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So it's all good. But I remember a particular incident when we went, I wanted to go hiking. Right? I like to hike. I don't really have anybody in my family who likes to hike that much, but I like to hike. And so it was one of those Monday holidays and lots of really good hiking in New York. So I packed everybody in the van and drove up to this mountain to begin the hike in the morning. And the problem was that the trailhead, the parking lot at the trailhead where we would go into the hike, was all full. Everybody else had the same idea I did, and they got there earlier. So there was no parking. But right next door to the trailhead was a fire station. And there was lots of parking there. Except there was a sign that said, no parking, unless it was fire personnel or something like that. Well, I mean, what are the odds, all right, of a fire at that particular moment while we're going up and down the mountain? And I have no other place to park, and it's on a mountain road, so it's not like, you know, you can just go park to the nearest drugstore or something like that and walk. There's no place to park, so I pull in and park. And Janet says, you can't park here. And I said, well, no, I know it says, you know, I'm looking at it as a set of rules, right? It's a set of rules, but no harm, no foul. I know there's not going to be an issue. There's many parking spaces. There's not one single car in the lot. And I don't know where else I'm going to park. So I pull in there. We start to get out. And she's like, no, you can't do this. It's not right. And she begrudgingly got out and began to follow me. But men, you know that sort of look that you have, you know, and I'll follow you, but every step up the mountain, you're going to get that look, you know. And so, and of course, the kids sort of caught on to that too. And so I'm thinking, you know what, you're right. So we got back in. I drove into this residential neighborhood, knocked on a door, said, would you mind if I park my van right out here outside your house because I have no other place to park it? And the guy said, sure. And as we started to go up the mountain, and I was thinking of it then, and I was reminded of it here, I took the no harm, no foul approach to that, but I was harming the relationship that I had with my wife. And so the right thing for me to do was not to take the no harm, no foul approach, but to move my van and to restore the relationship. And my suspicion is, because I know this works sometimes this way in my life with God, when I sin and I don't really see anything that happens about it, or I contemplate sin, I make those mental calculations, you know, there's really not going to be any harm here if I do this. But then I've got the wrong mindset. I've got the mindset of thinking about a set of rules instead of a sovereign ruler. And every single time you and I sin against God, we sin against God. We sin against a sovereign ruler. We harm the relationship. We damage the relationship. We don't sever it, but we damage the relationship that we have with God. And so our need for repentance is bound up in our relationship with God. And it is clear to me that throughout the church, there are many, many people who feel distant from God, who feel like God isn't there, who feel like God isn't a part of their lives. And that's because they don't practice repentance. They don't get out the peanut butter. And we need to do that. And our text this morning, by the way, that was the introduction, but it's more than half the sermon. Don't be afraid. The text that we're going to look at today is from a book in the Bible called 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a local church, perhaps much like this one, in the city of Corinth. And we have two letters that Paul wrote, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But most theologians think that he wrote at least four letters. Some think five, but I think four is, though I'm not a theologian, I think four is probably a better guess. So we don't have the other two that are recorded for us. But he wrote, if you're familiar with the letter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians contains just one thing after another of, hey, you guys are doing this wrong. You're messing this up. You're messing up communion. You're messing up taking each other to court. You're messing up marriage. You're messing up dealing with sin in the church. You're just messing up in so many ways. Then he ends with the love chapter and some other things on tongues. And so it's just really a harsh sort of letter. And then we know that Paul received some feedback at some point from some folks that he sent as emissaries. And then he wrote another letter, and we don't have that letter. And then he gets another, apparently, communication back that the church has changed, that they have repented, that they have dealt with the issues that he wrote them about. And he writes then what we have as 2 Corinthians. And I want to just take a little sliver out of that book that deals with this idea, out of that letter that deals with this idea of repentance. And we find it in chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I think that's so interesting because, you know, this is just the way that we think, right? Yeah, I didn't regret it. Well, I kind of did because, you know. For I perceive that the same epistle, it's just a fancy word for letter, made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So you see, the first letter led to sorrow, but just for a little while. But now he hears that they were made sorry, and that their sorrow actually led to this word called repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. From this passage, which is really one of the clearer passages on the idea of repentance, I want to pull out a couple of things that I want to share with you this morning. They're on the back side of your notes. Big idea. Real repentance leads to real results. Simple as that. So let's look at the reality of repentance. First thing, repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry. That's not it. We see this all the time. We see it all the time in the media. We see it all the time in politics. We see it all the time in the public discourse. I'm sorry. What people are most often sorry about is the fact that they've been what? Caught. Right? That's not repentance. That has nothing to do with repentance. It is far more than simply saying, I'm sorry. In fact, really, that's what the worldly sorrow that Paul talks about here. I don't know if their politicians back in the first century did the same thing they do today, or their athletes, but that's what he's referring to. That's just a worldly sorrow. It just lasts for a little while, and we see many times those people who say, I'm sorry, do it again and again and again and again, hoping not to get caught. Repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry. The word repent means a change of mind. Metanoia is the Greek phrase. Meta meaning change, like metamorphosis, and noia, knowledge. So it's the change of mind. And you see how this is so much different than I'm sorry. Now, you can have repentance and say I'm sorry. They do go together. But the idea here is it goes far beyond the idea of consequences. It goes far beyond the idea of ever being caught. Genuine repentance often can take place even if you've never been caught. If you throw the ball through the window and nobody sees you, but you still go to the individual and say, hey, I'm really sorry that I did this and I won't play ball in this yard again, that's more like repentance. If you cheat on your taxes before you get audited, you send in the extra money, you say, you know what, government, I'm sorry, I really owed you more here, I shouldn't have taken that deduction. That indicates a change of mind, a change of behavior that probably will not be repeated again. It is so much different than just saying, I'm sorry. It is a change of mind. Now, all of us who have had kids, we know the difference as well. Because you know at some point, if you've had more than one child at home, or maybe just as a conflict with a neighbor or something, you know, they've done something wrong, and you've sort of pulled them by the ear and said, you need to say you're sorry. Right? And they look something like this, right, when we bring them on. You know, you need to say you're sorry. And they're not sorry. They're not repentant at all. They just say, I'm sorry, whatever they got. You got to do that better. Well, I'm sorry. You know, whatever it is you got to do, we want them to say, I'm sorry. What we really want them to do is repent. We really want them to change their mind. They won't treat their sibling like that again. But we can't produce that because really only God can produce repentance. So we sort of settle for this grudging, I'm sorry. But there's so much more to repentance than simply saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is necessary or needed for salvation from sin. This has to do with this idea of peace with God. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, as Matthew was introducing Jesus' public ministry, this is what Matthew says. He says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This idea of changing your mind about sin is a primary focus of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, as he came before Jesus, baptizing before Jesus, called people to what? Repent of their sin. It is simply not enough for you and I to recognize before God that we are a sinner and say, I'm sorry. We instead need to change our mind about that sin. We need to see our sin as sin against a sovereign ruler, not against a set of rules. And the Spirit of God brings within us a desire to change from the inside out, not from the outside in. Repentance is saying to God, God, I recognize that I am a sinner. I don't even know how to stop it. I don't even know what the future holds. I don't even know the hold and the control that this has over me, but I want to turn away from it and to turn toward you. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my forgiveness for sin, as my substitution for the penalty of sin. It's so much more than just simply saying, I'm sorry. We must repent of that sin, change our mind about it. The Corinthians, I think, repented. And that spurred Paul to write this more encouraging letter that we have in 2 Corinthians. So the reality of repentance is that it is so much more than I'm sorry. It is a change of mind, which often may lead to a change of behavior. So, knowing that, then let's quickly move through six or seven things here that he talks about in this idea of what happens with repentance. And I'm just going to read these to you again. For observe this very thing, this is from verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Notice this word, what. He uses it the whole time. It's an emphasizing word, right? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. We use it the same way sometimes. We say, what were you thinking? And there's an emphasis there. We say, what a nice gesture. We don't just say nice gesture. We say, what a nice gesture. It's the same language here. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. These are the results of genuine repentance. And there's two ways in which we can use them. One of which is we can use them to motivate us to repent. Because we want these feelings. We want these things to be in our lives. And the other way we can use it is to evaluate our repentance. Because we're pretty good. I'm pretty good at fooling myself. And you're probably pretty good at fooling yourself too. So we read these words and compare them up with our sorrow, our repentance. And we say, have these things been produced in me in this particular issue about which or over which I think I've been repentant? So let's just quickly roll through these. Number one, a result of repentance is diligence. All right, diligence means earnestness. What diligence it produced in you, what earnestness, what real desire you had to repent. Another way of saying this is that real repentance is not done kicking and screaming. If I have to take my child kicking and screaming to come over to someone and say I'm sorry, there is no repentance there yet. Repentance is earnest. Repentance is diligent. It's this desire to change that we have in our mind toward our sin. That's what genuine repentance produces in us. Number two, real repentance or a result of repentance is a clearing of your name. To remove the stigma, a desire to change the patterns. For someone who's been trapped by alcohol or drugs or some other sort of besetting sin, a way of understanding whether real, genuine repentance may have taken place in their life or in your life is to say, you know what, do I still hang out in the same places? Am I still putting myself in that same position? Doesn't mean that you have to get rid of your friends. It just means, you know, if I find myself doing the wrong things with these people in the wrong place, maybe I need not to go to that place anymore. There's a desire to clear yourself of it. There's a desire to rid yourself of that label. Instead of just saying you're sorry and going back and doing it again and again and again. And Paul says, what clearing of your name? You have a reputation now around the churches as having been a group of people who have repented in godly sorrow before our God. What a good testimony that is for us to have, isn't it? A clearing of our name. A result of repentance, number three, is indignation. This is sort of like a righteous anger, that this sin really bothers you. And it got to the point where it just really bothered you, where you just want it out of your life. There's an emotional anger to that. It's not simply, oh, well, I did it again. That's not repentance. That's just, oh, I'm sorry I got caught, or oh, well, it's no big deal. This is this idea of, I am angry at this sin. I have strong emotion about what this sin is doing to me or is doing to someone else because of me, and I want it out of my life. I no longer look at it as a friend. I look at it now as an enemy. And Paul says, what indignation this produced in you. We need that same indignation towards sin in our lives. Not to tolerate it, not to coddle it, not to see how far we can get to the boundary without going over, but instead to just hate what lies on the other side of the boundary and to repent. Real repentance, another way of looking at this maybe, drops us to our knees and draws us close to our God. Number four, a result of repentance is fear. He says, what fear? Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, as it relates to God, the word fear can also be translated worship, and this is one of those cases. Men and women, boys and girls, it is very hard to get close to God when we have a lot of unrepentant sin in our life. It's the same thing. My wife is covered with poison oak. I don't want to give her a hug. And I don't want to. I mean, I want to, but I don't want to. It's like, God, if we're filthy and we're not even changing our mind about it, it's going to be very difficult for us to want to go close to God, give him a big old hug. But repentance brings a desire to worship. Repentance brings not a shake in your boots fear, but a bend at the knees fear. A kind of fear that says, you know, God, I want to be near you because I don't want to do that again. It drives us to him. Real repentance drives us to him. God, help me not to do this again. Whatever it takes, I want you. Better is one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere dealing with that sin. That if we're honest, in some ways brings us some type of pleasure, but we know it is only short term. A result of repentance is fear. And fear without shame. You see, genuine repentance means that I can come before God without shame. I don't have to be shameful. It's been forgiven. It's been dealt with. That's hard for us to do in real relationship, and it only happens when there's real, genuine restoration. But God never holds a grudge. And so when we come before him with repentance, he's like, hey, come here. Come here. You don't have to hang your head. You can lift your head. Now, I skipped one when I put in your notes, so you can just write next to this if you would, or right underneath 4A, I call it. A result of repentance is zeal. Zeal. Zeal is such an interesting word. And I don't really have a lot of time with this one, but it's this idea of hating that which hurts what you love or care about. We read of one of the disciples was Simon the Zealot. Right? He was zealous for Jewish independence. He hated the fact that the Romans were occupying the Jewish land. He hated what that was doing to his people, the subservience and the taxes and everything else. Real repentance produces in us this zeal towards that sin because of what it's doing to us and because of what it might be doing to others. Oh well doesn't produce zeal. Oh well doesn't produce a change of mind. Real repentance does. And the last one is that a result of repentance is simply vindication. Vindication. Vindication is this idea. Let me just put it to you this way. Real repentance doesn't put boundaries on what is necessary to make it right. You got to whatever you got to do to clear your name, to vindicate yourself. Real repentance brings vindication. We don't say, well, yeah, I'm kind of sorry, but I really don't want to give back that which I earned because of my sin. I really don't want to change what I'm doing. That's not vindication. And he says these things were all produced in their lives because of repentance. This doesn't play the what-if game. What if I confess that? What if I repent of that? What does it mean? No, there's no boundaries to repentance. You just fall at the mercy of God. Whatever it takes, God, you take care of it. I'll just trust you. Let me just close with this last phrase again. By dealing with my issues, I am in the best position to deal with our issues. So what I want you to think about today is I asked you 4 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, to think about some people that you might be in conflict with. Now I want you to think about today, what's your part in that? What's your part in that? Because you are far better equipped to deal with your issues in the conflict than to deal with somebody else's issues. We'll get to this, how you deal with somebody else's issues later, but we need to take care of this one first. So I would just simply ask you to come before God right now. Say, God, what do I need to repent of? And I'm not sure that you can do that right now today in the next 30 seconds, but you can begin the process if you'll let the Spirit, and I promise you, like a hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit will pursue you. Okay, he won't let you go. He'll bring you to repentance. We've all got this in our homes. Well, most of us, unless you're allergic to peanuts. We've got this in our home. We need repentance even more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your desire to forgive us. your desire to see us change our mind about our sin and turn toward you. And so, Lord, I ask, as we all have things, sins, perhaps people, circumstances in our minds, that you would help us to evaluate whether we have genuinely repented. It is possible, Father, as you know, to genuinely repent of something and then to do it again. That's possible. But if there's a pattern, again and again and again, could it be that perhaps we have not genuinely repented? We're really holding back. We're really couching our losses. We're really just sorry. And for those who might be here today who have never come before you with genuine repentance about their own sin as it relates to your incredible gift of salvation, I pray that you would pursue them today. If we can help in any way to bring them to an understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross, offers them nothing of their own merit, but offers them a free gift of salvation. If we can help in that process, Lord, bring them to someone that brought them or someone that they know here, so we could even today sit down and just pray and talk and seek genuine repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.